Now, if you would, please, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And now our second reading comes as we continue our journey through 2 Corinthians, as we now come upon 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 21a on this case. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. But if you bear it, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." Shall we pray? Oh God, we pray that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might comprehend the height and breadth and depth of the glory of Christ in the word that we have just read. May we know the inheritance of those you have made holy in Christ. As those who are such made holy, we pray, Lord, that we would be moved to greater understanding. Shine the light on your word as we hear it, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Jesus called the disciples there on the shore of Lake Galilee and said, "Come, follow me," one almost gets the impression that they had never met Jesus before that time, but a good examination of all of the accounts of that particular instance show that there was a context. They had at least heard Jesus preach, maybe even seen him do a few miracles. They had begun a relationship. They had begun an attraction with this man, this strange man coming out of Galilee, just north of where they were running their fishing business, James and John and Andrew and Peter. They were attracted to Christ. In our day, you know, folks are often initially attracted to us, to the church, for various reasons. They come because here they find, unlike many other places in the world, they can be accepted, treated with respect, welcomed. They can be partakers of the generosity of those who are servants of Christ. Now, this is kind of like the apostles' attraction to Christ there in the first part of the ministry of Christ. This is also here just a skin-deep attraction, really. I mean, our acceptance and our generosity is but one part an outward part of what truly is valuable among us. But once the fruitful in Christ stay, they may come because of the acceptance and the generosity, but they stay because of something else if they stay. Because the Spirit of Christ is speaking through the Word of God. That they are convicted of their sins and they are led to know and understand and desire and long for the holiness and forgiveness which is found only in Christ. That by the Word of the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, they are led in an unworldly way. In a way apart from what the world out there tells them. Because they know that that is wrong. They know that the way of Christ is right because the Word of God says it is. And they stay. Not because of the skin deep, but because of the deep, deep love of Christ. In the cross and in the resurrection, there is no greater expression of this love and no more greater reason to stay. For it is only that which is our hope and our stay in this life, in this world we live in, which tells us to pay attention to other things, worldly things. The way of Christ, you see, is radically, radically different than the world's way. The way of the world has different values, different truth, different currency. They have a different banner they run under than us. Our banner is Christ. Our currency is His righteousness. Our truth is His Word. Our values are His holiness. In one place, what is beyond cost, what is beyond price, and is in another place utterly worthless, filthy rags. What is admirable in one is shameful in the other. What is wise in one is foolish in the other. What is weak in one is stronger in the other. The call to take up the cross and follow Christ is not a call merely to acceptance and generosity or to receive acceptance and generosity. The call to take up the cross and follow Christ is a call to radical, lifelong change. Presbyterians love change, right? We do. We do. We do. Because we have been changed. And we are being changed. And we will be changed. We will be changed in the most basic way God promises. Not in what we do or what we say, but what we love and what we hate. In what we trust in and what we count upon. Repentance and faith is the way of the Spirit by the Word, and that is the way we are led to change. What we once loved, we now hate. What we once hated, we now love. This radically different way pervades not just the silly, outward, skin-deep things like habits. You know, just fill in your habit. Okay. Actions, the way we dress, our appearance, our hairstyle, our speech even. No, it's not about that, although some of those things are important. It pervades even how we think, how we reason, what we promote, how we count things as worthy, how we arrive at what is true and lovely and good and worthy of praise. The call to Christian living is a call to an utterly different way of thinking and feeling, not just a different set of habits or a different group of people to hang around with. We are not boastful. We are not arrogant. We are not brash, bombastic, self-promoting, self-exalting people. We ought never be such. And if we are, we ought to repent of it. Now, a way of life for us is much differently. You know, something had happened in the Corinthian church to move them off of this. What I'm going to call intruders had came into the church. And the Corinthians, being worldly people, these Corinthians had opted for impressive boasting. For people with very flowery and fancy resume, probably printed on rag paper too. Resumes and letters of recommendation with seals of 24 karat gold and gold ribbons and letters and titles and hats that were made them fancy and fancy dress and all sorts of things that look on the outside to be very impressive, but truly have nothing of any value. Paul had not come to them this way. Paul had not recommended himself as some great teacher and been taught in some great university and was smarter than everybody else and better than everyone else. He brought a clean, pure gospel delivered in the power of the Spirit according to the Word. He had tried to bring these Corinthians back from the brink of worldliness over and over again. Now he tries in what many commentators call the fool's speech to bring them back even more. And it is in this, as this speech begins here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, it is here he starts with an opener, an intro to his fool's speech by outlining three weaknesses of foolish boasting. All right, now foolish boasting. Fools and folly are not new in the people of God. Believe it or not, foolish people have always been associated with the people of God. They've been in and among us and are still in and among us and will be still in and among us as long as there are people. But God gives us instruction in His Word about how we should not only be, but handle those who are foolish among us. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, two verses that are kind of curious if you read them together. They seem to say two different things. Proverbs 26, 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, for you will not appear to be any different from him if you do." Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you give him the idea that his folly is really wisdom." That's the Morgan translation. All right. So what is it? Answer the fool or don't answer the fool? You know, the Scripture doesn't contradict itself. We know that. So it must be that there must be two sides to a problem. And this is what Paul does here in a genius kind of weaving together, answering the fool and not answering the fool at the same time. He's going to undo all of this triumphalism, this puffing up of people over each other, this unchristlike behavior, this worldly behavior. He's going to tear it all down. The Corinthians had become enamored with the impressive. The boasts and resumes, the point that they had made is that they had even become so enamored with it that they began to see Paul, the apostle himself, as an insignificant man. Terrible. So he begins this speech in verse 16 with this: "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do think me foolish, receive me even as a fool, so that I may boast a little." Saying in effect, this is what Paul says to the Corinthians here: if you accept boasting as the credible way to act, fine. I'm ready to boast. But know this, it's stupidity to do it. I'm only doing this to make a point with you. If boasting is what sways you, you Corinthians, if that is what's going to make you listen to me, fine. Boasting is what you'll get. But mark this, it ain't the boasting you think it's going to be. Because he does in his own way, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, using irony and just more than a little sarcasm, exposes their triumphal criteria for what it really is. A bunch of pride. A bunch of self-exaltation. A lack of Christ-likeness. Worldliness. They had become like camouflage in the world, blending in and not standing out. You know, we should be standing out as God's people, not blending in. Here in verses 16 through 21, he's answering them according to their folly as he begins. Now, I've been awfully cheeky about these two messages that go together, I think. This is the preamble of his fool speech, verses 16 through 21, a preamble that I have entitled, The Weakness of Foolish Boasting. All right? Now, if you look, and I know you do because you're very observant, at the bottom of the page it says, Next week, the foolish boasting of weakness. Well, that's not confusing at all, is it? Well, it depends upon what you define as foolish, weakness, and boasting. What Paul's going to do this week is he's going to show the weakness of boasting as though human wisdom is valuable. So that's a weak boasting, a foolish boasting. Next week, we're going to see him turning the tables on the worldly by this foolish boasting, which seems foolish because he's boasting in his weakness, but was really wise boasting of strength. Because what is true strength? Christ is true strength, not human beings. And so this week, you're just going to have to wait for next week on the whole, wise boasting of strength. This week, you're going to learn the weakness of foolish boasting. And we see three weaknesses here of foolish boasting in verses 16 through 21. The first of these weaknesses is seen in verses 19 through 20. And I've ordered these according to the structure of the passage to keep things together. Such foolish boasting in verses 19 through 20 exalts self and belittles the listener. Let me read those verses again. For you, by the way, I'm going to have to do a little dramatic reading here. Yeah, I want you to get the sarcastic notes that are in this, because this is actually what this is. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if someone enslaves you. And if anyone devours you or anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you over the head, you tolerate it. How wise you really are. You see, what he started to say in verse 16 is picked up here in verse 19. Receive me as a fool, he says in verse 16, and then in verse 19, for you gladly tolerate fools. So I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you the foolishness of boasting. The apostle's life was a kind of foolishness, if you think about it. According to the Corinthians, these rich, spoiled people who saw church, saw the body of Christ, less and less as a thing that was different than the world, but more and more as a thing that had to be like the society in which they lived, they saw Paul's way of life, his way and his methods as foolishness. I mean, they were wise people, they were city people, they were educated people, they were rich people. They were the wise ones. Paul, the itinerant, poor guy, kept getting arrested. Getting put in prison. How is he wise? But are they really wise? And is Paul really the fool here? Paul puts a subtle twist on this. How wise could they really be if they put up with it? And the it being this. They have domineering leadership that enslaves them by lording their authority over them, and also by the gospel of legalism, calling them away from the gospel of the new covenant. Calling them away from the purity of the grace of Christ. How could they be wise if they put up with the exploitative conduct being devoured by these money-grubbing, financially exploitive people? How could they be wise if they're being taken advantage of, intensifying the enslavement so much that everything they do is controlled by these domineering teachers? How could they be wise if they put up with a bunch of leaders that push themselves up over the top of them? How could they be wise if they will put up with leaders who humiliate them, even possibly physically violent with them? Now, you note something here that Paul is not just exposing the intruder's way of so-called leadership. He does talk about that. You don't have to be domineering, exploitive, taking advantage, exalting self, being humiliating to others. That's one thing that the leaders were doing. But what were the Corinthians doing? And is they were putting up with it. They gladly accepted this kind of foolishness from a bunch of men who came in lording their own authority, their own dominance over them. The foolish boasters of this world seem to be present in all ages. It is not new in Paul's age. It was in fact going on even while Jesus was walking the earth. You know, in the very first parts of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus already incurring the wrath of those who wanted to destroy him because he was doing things counter to the way things ought to be done. He was healing on the Sabbath. Oh my goodness. And he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and what do? Is they bash up against him and seek to kill him. Jesus even talks about them being like this, like these same people in the Corinth time, by saying this in verse 43 of chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He's saying, look, you sit there and you give each other congratulations over your legitimacy, all the while opposing the very works of God which are displayed before you in the miracles and signs that I have just performed by healing this man on the Sabbath. What is so characteristic about the tendency to seek and value the opinion of others, as these Corinthian false leaders do, is that they try to gain legitimacy by human terms. And you know, any time you exalt yourself, or you exalt human beings over other human beings, you've got to put down one set of human beings. In Jesus' day, it was the spectacle of the temple and the schools and the competing legitimacy of all of the different teachers, which one was dominant over another. In our day, a spectacle of outrage is a constant thing displayed before us. And we constantly curry the favor of the world and its opinions so much that the truth suffers, and the expense is that the self-exaltation which is engaged in, which was in Jesus' day and Paul's day, is nothing but an echo of the boast of little Lamechs all over the place saying, mess with me and I'll destroy you. Maybe Cain killed 7, but I killed 70 just for looking at me sideways. That's self-exaltation. If you exalt yourself, you've got to put someone else down. That's what these men were doing in Corinth, and Paul was telling them to have none of it. You know, I'm going to talk about something I saw this past week, and I'm doing it only because it applies to me and my situation. I'm generally against bumper stickers, you know, but I am in a quandary of how to express that to others. You know, you can't buy a bumper sticker that says I'm against bumper stickers. You can't do that. But bumper stickers do that kind of thing. They exalt people over others. And exalting people, even though they're well-meaning in their exaltation of a certain class of people, what they're really doing is putting down everybody else. Listen to this. Anyone can go to the hospital, but heroes go to the VA. You know, I go to the VA, so I'm good with that. You know, I mean, I'm exalted, right? But what do you got to do with the rest of humanity? When you say that, you've got to say they're worthless. They're not as good as this person over here. That is just the case in the church. When we exalt one person over another, we're really putting that one down. And when we put a brother or sister down, who are we putting down? Christ himself. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm not saying we're all equal. We're all different people. There's a different kind of sanctification in every one of us. But the justification, the position we have in Christ, prevents us from exalting one person or set of persons over another. We all have callings. We all have gifts. We all have service in the church. We all have a way that God has brought us to the place we're in now. But none of us is better than anyone else. And we should not. Cannot allow that. So first of all, this exalting self and And putting down is one of the weaknesses of this kind of boasting. This also, another weakness of this kind of boasting is that it is the way of the world. I want to connect verse 18 to verse 21 here. The grammar is such that it sort of gives a parenthetical of 19 and 20 between 18 and 21. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. And then he says what the problem is. And then he says, with the as much sarcasm as you can muster, I must say, we have been weakness in comparison to these people who have abused you. You know, friendship with the world is enmity toward God, it says. Paul's boasting, he says, it's not according to the flesh. Verse 18 says, they all boast according to the flesh. I'm going to boast also, but it won't be according to the flesh. Well, in fact, he's about to give them the whole ton of boasting according to the flesh. That's the foolishness he's going to engage in. But you'll notice when he does it, he talks about all of the many things that could recommend him as an apostle, and they're not the things they think they'll be. He starts out in verse 21, which we'll look at next week. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. All of this stuff means nothing. He even says that in Philippians. He says, it's rubbish. It's garbage. It doesn't mean a thing. I only want to know Christ's resurrection power, His righteousness. I don't want a righteousness of my own. I count all the things that might be gained to me as loss for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ and the sake of Christ alone. He's talking as a fool here. These qualifications. Now we can surmise that the intruders had somehow impressed the Corinthians with their worldly criteria. They had talked possibly of all the other groups of people that they have great descriptors of. Possibly they had books that they brought that had all famous preachers and professors and the recommendations and things on the back jacket saying how great a writer they are and what a great book this is and you ought to buy it. Perhaps they had other certifications of their qualifications. Perhaps, in fact, they had everything that on the outward appearance would seem to be recommending them. But Paul sees through them. Whatever right the intruders had over the Corinthians, Paul's rights are more legitimate. Why? Because they are not rights of the world. He is the apostle. Herman Ritterboss wrote a book on the apostle Paul called The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. There is no slavery in the church. There is no slavery in the gospel. Does Paul have any right over the Corinthians at all? No, he can only speak the truth to them. In fact, it's sarcasm. He says, to my shame, I haven't done what they've done. Because that seems to be what you want. You want to be abused by these men. And yet, he says, I wouldn't do it. I should have given you that, maybe, possibly, and you'd be listening to me at this point. Because boasting in the flesh is no way to gain a hearing. The tools of New Covenant ministry are not the resume, not the CV of the eminent person, not the degree on the wall, but the Word and the Spirit. Christ builds His church by the Word and the Spirit. Not impressive men, not earthly qualifications. But, he says, Paul, we have this treasure in earthly vessels, so that the power, the surpassing power of the greatness of God might be shown and not attributed to the wisdom of men. You all know the story of Gideon and his company in Judges 7. How many men did he start out with? 32,000. 32,000. Do you think God could use 32,000? Gideon could have used 32,000 to defeat the Midianites? Bet your boots. Could have used every one of them. Yes. But what was God's purpose in that? God's purpose wasn't to defeat the Midianites. God's purpose was to show His glory and power. To get the glory and power for what He does through God's people. Gideon's band is whittled down to 300. 1%. 1% of the original band it is whittled down to, and that was enough as long as God was with them. As long as God's purpose stood with them, 300 was all they needed. In fact, they didn't need the 300, really. For 300 and God's power, that's always enough. 1-0, God's power. God is good all the time. God is powerful all the time. He is the one who accomplishes everything and does and works and wills for His good pleasure. Now think about this. 100 years later, maybe a little more than 100 years later, there's 40,000 Israelites arrayed against the Philistines. They've got the ark in front of them. The magic talisman of the ark is in front of them. And they're ready to whip those Philistines pine depths. All right? And they're ready, and they go to battle, and 30,000 of them die in one day. And they're utterly defeated, and the ark is taken. And they wonder, what happened? What happened? And the prophet Samuel is sitting there going, hey guys, I told you that God said He would not be with you here, that He would judge you. You could have 400,000. It didn't matter if God is not with it. It doesn't matter if you've got the magic box in front of you or not. That means nothing without God's true presence and His will. That is to remind you of your dependence upon Him. That is to remind you of the covenant He made with you, and you have broken that covenant, and you expect God to bless your efforts because of your numbers? Come on! That's not exactly what Samuel said. The world is all about the impressive criteria of size and respectability. And yes, size is good. We want people. We want lots of people. Yes. But no more is size a true measure of legitimacy and good ministry than is smallness a measure of its illegitimacy. We want to see this city, our cities, our neighbors, our people, our families come to Christ. We pray for that. We pray that we'll have to build a bigger church and put more people in it, or more churches and put more churches. We want to pray. We want 18 OPC churches in Janesville. There's certainly enough to fill them, isn't there? Okay, it can be other churches besides OPC, but we want to do OPC churches, right? The way of life is simply not to judge this way, though, is it? In Paul's day, the New Covenant ministry was not one that relied upon what it looked like, but what it said and what it did. It operated under the unworldly criteria of suffering, repentance, love, faith, the Word and the Spirit, building it up. In our James class, we talked about how some churches had, when someone is rich who comes into the congregation, they put them at the honorable place because they look good and they've got the right stuff on. We fail to learn the lesson that Samuel himself, the same prophet, saw when he was appointed by God to appoint a king out of Jesse's sons. Surely this tall, strapping young man is going to be the king. No, God said, I don't look at the outside of a man. I look at the heart. You chose your big man, Saul, and look what happened to him. The world is full, and the church is full of leaders like Saul everywhere, constantly looking around to see what the public is wanting and giving them that. No, no. Leaders in the church, all leaders in the church, need to be men and women of a heart for God. For it's not the outward appearance that qualifies us. It's whether we are given over completely and utterly to the one thing, and that is God's glory in our lives. And we must confess that's not always true of us. We're not perfect, but the gospel is not about building perfection on this earth. It is about defining this world as a place which is not perfect and needs redemption. It is about placing us in this place not to get personal vindication and respect from others in the world, but to take and be witnesses of Christ in this world to them. To do so apart from what it might appear to be respectable. To be fools for God, for the gospel. So we see it exalts self. It is not the heavenly way, but the world's way. And finally, foolish boasting like the stuff we find here in verse 17, particularly, is not at all Christ-like. What I am saying, in verse 17 he says, and what he means here is, what I'm saying by boasting as the intruders boast, I'm not saying as the Lord would say it, but as foolishness in this arrogant, confident, cocky boasting. That's probably the best way to preach that. What is Paul getting at here? Well, this final point is in verse 17, and underneath verse 17 is the assumption that Paul knows what Christ is like, what he would say, and it's not what Paul is about to do. The stuff in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, all the seventh heaven and the fourth heaven and all the other stuff, all of those wonderful things that happen there to him, is so easily mistaken for normative, the true strength of the man of God. He reminds him of his tone. All of the bragging that's going on throughout this rest of this chapter and into chapter 12 is foolish stuff. Foolish stuff offered to shame the wise who use different criteria. To speak of our spiritual gifts, to speak of our talents and our abilities and our accomplishment, is altogether a denial that we are poor in spirit, that we without Christ are nothing, that we, if we accomplish anything of worth in this life, it all goes to the glory of God, not to our name, but to your name be glory, Lord, the psalmist writes. The riches and grace of the person and work of Christ, his cross, his resurrection, is the direct antidote and canceling out of our gifts, our abilities, our accomplishments. It is God's and more. It is his divinity, his righteousness. You know, when Christ boasted of his own divinity and his own righteousness, his own sonship and power and relationship to the Father, he was not just whistling Dixie. He was not unjustified. This is to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it, and it ain't boasting if it's true. But let's remember something. Though he did boast in all these things, you know, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are all pretty boastful things to say. But let's remember that he said it as the self-emptied, self-humiliated incarnation of the Son of God, who lowered himself to be our kinsman redeemer. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind that was in Christ be yours as well, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This is how Christ boasts in his weakness. Before his accusers in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes his sword out and tries to attack the servant of the high priest. Matthew 26, 53, addressing Peter. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think that, Peter? Because that's what that sword says. That sword says, you don't think God's strength is enough. And then Christ reveals his real strength, his obedience to the Father, and the Father's real strength, even the Father's humiliation by forsaking the Son because of the sin, because of a bunch of unrepentant, ungrateful children like us. He forsook his Son for our sake. He became a humiliated Father for us. And the Son, an humiliated Son, for us, for those who are His. We must understand, he says, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled? How will my Father's word be true, he says, if it says it must happen this way? We must understand that the kingdom is not bragging, it is not earthly recognition, it is not power, but it is the work of Christ. If we boast in anything, we boast that we know God, that He knows us, and in Christ. That's boasting, and that's good boasting. Isaiah writes that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. That a sheep silent before his shearers, so he was, he did not open his mouth. His words in the upper room, just as for his arrest, testify to this humble servant whose boasting would not be in words ultimately, but in the most glorious spectacle of all history, the cross and the resurrection. The greatest thing that has ever happened. This is my body broken, he says. This is my blood outpoured. I will not sup again with you until the day comes to do it in my Father's kingdom. What humility. What unworldliness. What Christ-likeness is this? This new Passover, which we have, which is our forgiveness of sins, which is Christ, the Paschal Lamb, being sacrificed on the cross for our redemption, this is the only hope and stay, the only hope of forgiveness that we ever have. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in a minute or two, I want us to be reminded of a few things. It was humility that brought Christ to the cross. His past work is a work which was for us. He came not to serve himself, to be served, but to serve us. His cross in the past is our hope. Our present hope is that he has is still interceding for us, and our future hope is that he will come again in glory. This Passover of the New Testament is an affirmation of the cross and the resurrection. It is our affiliation, our holding the banner high of Christ's redemption, that we today fly under his banner, that we march as his people, that we are his for his crown and his covenant forever. The visible sign and seal of the bread and wine seal the union we have with his death and resurrection. That's the importance of this. It's commanded by him as a means of grace. It is commended by him in faith to receive it as by faith. And so in faith, if we receive the bread and the wine, we receive it. We receive it by the Holy Spirit, and our hearts are lifted up and united to Christ in the partaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. So you are invited as we begin to celebrate this. If you are a humble, repentant one, maybe you're not as humble as you should be or repentant as you should be, but you know he grants through this that very grace. By faith it works. He has declared it so. The fellowship with the bread we break, the fellowship with the cup we bless, is a fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. He says it in his word. Believe it. This is the meaning of the supper. That is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is that which enforces our faith, feeds our soul, makes us engaged to be more and more his people. So to all who are accountable to the Church of Christ, who are instructed in the meaning of the supper, you are invited, being humble, repentant, believers in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are invited to therefore come and eat and drink. The bread and fruit of the vine served here today is a partaking with the humiliation of Christ. It sets us apart. Sets us apart as those who do not boast in the world, do not boast in ourselves, do not boast in anything but Christ, his perfection and his heavenly intercession. So let us partake together. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for the many graces and mercies you give us. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ, the broken body, which is our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Lord, that we might be led in all truth to partake with a faith that is strengthened by you. And we pray for strong faith in this. We pray for a greater conviction of our sins and the grace of repentance to operate in our heart. We pray as we gather together that we would be led as God's, as your people, into greater unity with ourselves and with you by the Spirit. We thank you for the Word and the Spirit which you have used to build up your church and are building up your church. By your grace and mercy, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.